2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy. Glory. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. And though we live in this present evil age, not only spiritually, but also circumstantially, we pray that this gospel, through which, Lord, we are given power, love, and self-control, would take root in our hearts and in our minds, so that indeed we may live not crippled by fear and anxiety, but our lives in Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would indeed be characterized by power, love, and self-control for your glory. And we pray that your word now will be blessed for our learning for that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing on with our series in 2 Timothy, picking up where we left off two Sundays ago in the second chapter from verse 8 to verse 10. And if you'll remember from our previous message in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul had urged Timothy to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. And here in our text for this morning, Paul makes it clear that one of the ways that a good soldier of Christ suffers for Christ is suffering for his gospel. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul challenges Timothy to suffer for the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So in our text for today, Paul mentions the ultimate reason for his own suffering as a prisoner in Rome, and that's found in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. So the ultimate reason why Paul was suffering was for preaching the gospel. As Timothy's mentor, Paul urges Timothy to follow his example by sharing in his suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel, which he heard from Paul, if you'll recall, in verse 2 of this chapter, which is verified in the presence of many witnesses, including his fellow apostles, preaching this gospel would evoke hostility and opposition from the natural world. Like Paul and the other apostles, it was highly likely that Timothy would be thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. Preaching the good deposit entrusted to him could even come at the cost of his life, as Paul sensed was the likely outcome of his own imprisonment. So, how would Timothy derive the strength and courage to suffer for the proclamation of the gospel? How could Timothy endure the hostility and persecution he would face for preaching this apostolic gospel of Christ? Well, the answer is given in the first verse of our text. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So in order to fortify Timothy to suffer for the gospel, Paul admonishes him, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Now, how about ourselves? If we are in Christ, how do we find strength to endure suffering for the gospel? We may not be facing the threat of imprisonment for proclaiming the good deposit entrusted to us. Will we face marginalization from society? That's certainly true. Hostility from acquaintances. Ridicule from family members and even relatives. We may lose friends over our faithfulness to the gospel. Our adult children may roll their eyes at us and dismiss us as narrow-minded or fanatical for our faithful witness of the gospel. Our own family members may outcast us for guarding the good deposit of the gospel. Guarding the good deposit of the gospel, as we're exhorted to do in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 1. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So where do we find the strength and courage to suffer for the gospel nonetheless? And again, the answer is in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Keep Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, on the forefront of our minds. Continuously reflect on Jesus Christ according to the gospel entrusted to us by God. So, how does remembering Jesus Christ in the way that he's presented to us in our text embolden us, strengthen us to suffer for the gospel? Well, let's turn to our first point and find out. Point number one, remember Jesus Christ, the risen King, because he gives us strength to suffer for his gospel. As we read verse 8 once more, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And considering the circumstances of his mentor Paul, imprisonment and even death were real consequences that Timothy had to face for faithfully preaching the gospel. So Paul admonishes Timothy to always remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Like, keep in mind that Paul had personally witnessed the resurrected Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul confirms his eyewitness testimony of the risen Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. In his testimony to King Agrippa in Acts 26, Paul vividly recounts his first-hand encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. Acts 26, 13-18. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. but rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And in his protest to the Corinthian church regarding his rights as an apostle, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" So having seen the risen Lord Jesus with his own two eyes, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy to be mindful of that fact. He had seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. It was the risen Lord Jesus who appeared to him and commissioned him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Had the risen Lord Jesus not appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, he would have still been in a violent opponent of the gospel and a persecutor of the church. But because he had seen the risen Lord Jesus, Paul came to befriend young Timothy and to take him under his wing in his missionary endeavors. So knowing full well Paul's remarkable testimony and the only explanation for it all, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, Timothy could be certain that everything that he heard from the apostle regarding the purpose of Jesus' cross was indeed true. Jesus did not merely die a martyr's death. If Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, then that's all. He died a martyr's death. If Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, regardless of what he may have taught regarding the significance of his death, we would have no assurance that Jesus' death was anything more than a martyr's death. In fact, God's word takes it further. Not only would we have no assurance that his death accomplished anything at all for God's people, but his death would not have accomplished anything at all for God's people as a matter of fact. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 to 18. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Christ was not raised, then our faith would be futile, and our sins would be unatoned for, and we would have no hope whatsoever. And everyone who died trusting in Christ for salvation would have actually perished instead. But thankfully, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15 sets the record straight, declaring, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And likewise, we read in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, Wayne Grudem explains the significance of Jesus' resurrection as it relates to our justification in the following way. This is what he writes. "By raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained." See, Jesus was raised for our justification. But it's also important to note that when Jesus was raised, He was not simply revived back to life, because there are several instances of that in the Bible with other people. No, he was raised with a body imperishable, glorious, and powerful. And 1 Corinthians 15:44 calls this resurrected body a spiritual body, in contrast to our perishable, dishonorable, weak, deteriorating natural bodies. And Jesus, raised to life in imperishable glory, is, as you read in 1 Corinthians 15:20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And just as the farmer receives a first taste of what the rest of the season's harvest will be like from the first fruits of his crops, so believers receive a first taste of what their resurrection will be like from the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ. So when Paul admonishes Timothy to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, he is pointing Timothy to not only the indisputable assurance that Jesus' work of suffering and dying for the sins of God's people was effective, but also to the resurrected glory that was in store for him. Paul wanted Timothy to always remember that although he would face hostility, rejection, and persecution for guarding the good deposit of the gospel and preaching its message faithfully, because of what Jesus' resurrection signified and pointed to, he could be strong in the assurance that God was with him and confident of the fellowship that he had with God. And furthermore, Paul wanted Timothy to always remember that because Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, his proclamation of the gospel should never be cowed into silence by the prospect of death. See, death was the worst thing Timothy could suffer for preaching the gospel. And Paul understood that it was probable that he would shortly suffer death himself for preaching the gospel. But because the risen Lord Jesus was the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep, that sting was no more. They too would soon be raised imperishable, glorious, and powerful in the likeness of their beloved Lord Jesus. When we're faced with the prospect of suffering for the gospel, we too can derive strength in remembering that because Jesus is risen from the dead, we have the assurance that his work on the cross is effective and complete, and that soon we will be conformed to the imperishable, glorious, powerful likeness of Jesus' resurrected life. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And you'll notice that Paul also admonishes Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, the offspring of David. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And from the beginning of biblical narrative, the ruler of God's people was prophesied to come through the lineage of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, God promises to the greatest Judahite king, David, that the throne of his house would endure forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And it would be Jesus, the offspring of David, who would sit on David's throne forever. Luke 1:30-33. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." In confirmation of Gabriel's announcement to Mary, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 to 8, we read, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" By remembering Jesus, the offspring of David, we are remembering that Jesus sits on the throne of his kingdom forever. We're remembering, as we read in Hebrews 1:8, that Jesus is God, whose throne is forever and ever. Institutions will crumble. Political parties will fade to dust. Governments will be discarded. Human ideologies will be forgotten. The bond of family relations will be no more. But the throne of Jesus, the offspring of David, is forever and ever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And every authority and power, big or small, that defies the living God, rails against his word, and breathes threats against his servants, will answer to Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. As we've read on several occasions in the past, in Revelation 1, we're assured that when Jesus returns, every eye will see him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. We're told in Revelation 6 that when Jesus returns to render judgment on the earth, kings, the great ones of this world, generals, the rich and the powerful, and both slave and free, will hide in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they will call on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" So remember, Jesus, the offspring of David. Do not be afraid of the authorities of this world that defy him and defy his gospel, because their power is short-lived, their influence temporary, their kingdom perishable. But the throne of Jesus Christ is forever and ever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Remember the promise of our everlasting King expressed in Revelation 22:11-12. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. So remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, and truly, we will find strength and courage to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second and final point for today. Remember Jesus Christ, the risen King, because the power of the gospel shines in the midst of suffering. So we'll read from verse 9 to 10. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So in verse 8, the Apostle Paul points Timothy to the source of strength that he needs to suffer for the gospel. Then in verse 9, Paul clarifies that suffering for the gospel is in no way an impediment or hindrance to the propagation of the gospel. As he reflects on the chains of his imprisonment, Paul writes, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. And John MacArthur, in his commentary on verse 9 of our text, shares an instance of this reality in history, and this is what he writes. John Bunyan wrote his most famous work, Pilgrim's Progress, while jailed in Bedford, England, for preaching the gospel. Yet for several centuries, that book was second in sales only to the Bible. Bunyan's cell window faced a high stone wall that surrounded the prison, making it impossible to see into or out of his cell. On many days, however, he would preach loudly enough for his voice to be heard on the outside of the wall, where hundreds of listeners, believers and unbelievers, eagerly awaited his proclamation of God's word, which was unconfined by stone walls or iron bars. Paul's chains, John Bunyan's prison cell, did not suppress the witness of the gospel as intended, but rather propelled it. See, because their suffering for the gospel substantiated the truth and power of its message. Why did hundreds gather outside the walls of John Bunyan's prison cell? Because they wanted to hear this gospel for which he was willing to suffer. Why is he willing to suffer for this gospel? They're curious. They want to know. Their suffering for Christ revealed Christ to those who observed their suffering as incomparably valuable. Valuable over personal freedom and comfort and reputation, worldly gain, and every earthly treasure, all of which they were willing to sacrifice for the sake of this gospel. The gospel shines most brilliantly in the joy and contentment of believers in the midst of trials, persecution, and suffering endured for the sake of the gospel. The word of God could not be bound because it was Paul's bonds that testified to the preciousness of Christ and the preciousness of his gospel over the treasures of this earthly life. So when we willingly endure ridicule, mockery, gossip, slander, and other forms of suffering for the gospel, do not think that this somehow impedes our gospel witness. It does not. To the contrary, suffering in these ways substantiates that what the gospel offers is immeasurably superior to the approval of this world and anything else this world offers. See, because the Apostle Paul knew this to be true, he was willing to endure whatever form of suffering came his way on account of the gospel. Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He knew that while the world would mock and ridicule the chains he bore for the gospel, those who were appointed to eternal life, the elect, would see something very different in the chains of his suffering. They would perceive the power and truth of the gospel for which he willingly suffered. His chains would speak to them of a hope beyond the perishing hopes of this earthly life. Therefore, Paul would endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Have we endured insults, slander, exclusion for guarding the good deposit of the gospel and proclaiming it in faithfulness to God's word? Well, our text teaches us, don't be discouraged, because the word of God is not bound no matter what we suffer. Matter of fact, it is our suffering for the gospel that has and will continue to testify to the power and truth of the gospel to God's elect, those who have been appointed for salvation. And in that appointed time, all of that suffering will be instrumental in drawing God's elect to the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. But do not be discouraged. The word of God is not bound no matter what we suffer. In fact, it is our suffering for the gospel that testifies to the gospel's power and truth. The gospel is not bound by suffering for the gospel. In fact, the gospel is propelled by suffering for the gospel. Let's pray. And so, Heavenly Father, we now pray, Lord, insofar as what was preached is in keeping with your word and in accordance with your Holy Spirit, as you know it to be, we pray that it will take root in our hearts, that none of us here would listen for the sake of the person standing behind the pulpit, but will listen for the sake of your truth, for the sake of your Holy Spirit's work, for the sake of your word, Lord, which is our sure foundation, Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that he alone will receive all glory, honor, and praise. And we ask these all in Jesus' name. Amen.